You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. If you would like to, feel free to turn back in your order of service to page 4. This morning, I'd like to speak and reflect with you on Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Do any of you know or read any of the works or hear of Anne Lamott? Is that a name familiar to some of you? She is witty and I think just a bit mischievous. But she suggests that there are really only three basic prayers: help, thanks, and wow. Those who taught me about the Psalter may have some disagreement with how many different genres there might be of prayer based on the Psalms, but I think that summarizes it quite well. Help, thanks, wow. I think she's on track with that. And today's psalm is in that first category of prayer. It is a plea for help. Help me. As many of you know, the psalms provide us, the people of God, with the language, with the aspirations, and with the energy for when we pray personally, individually, and when we gather together and pray corporately. I would suggest even further that Psalms 130, although it captures probably one of the most profound moments in the Psalter for repentance, for help, for redemption, I think it takes us right to the very heart of our gospel. For the community or the person who grapples with what they have done amiss, with their iniquities, that is the things that they've done, and then the residual lingering guilt and shame that can go with iniquities, this psalm speaks to that. It convinces us that the big difference is not in what people struggle and suffer with, but in the way people struggle and suffer with it. Henry Nouwen writes, "Many people suffer because of the false supposition on which they have based their lives. That supposition is that there should be no fear or loneliness, no confusion or doubt. But these sufferings can only be dealt with creatively when they are understood as wounds integral to our human condition. Therefore, ministry, that is, the priestly ministry required from all God's people, is a very confronting service. It does not allow people to live with illusions of immortality and wholeness. It keeps reminding others that they are mortal and broken, but also that with the recognition of this condition, redemption starts." Beautiful. So Psalm 130, it really divides into two halves, and the way that the versification is in the order of service is slightly different than the versification I might be using, but there you've got the text in front of you. The text is the same, but maybe I might be off sometimes with the verses. But the first half of the psalm, as it's listed in our order of service, basically verses 1 through 3, the first half of the psalm, it gives voice to suffering and to sin. Suffering and sin that is held up, suffering and sin that is proclaimed, and suffering and sin that is prayed. From the depths I cry to you, O Lord. It's an irony that the first words we actually hear in this psalm are that it is a psalm of ascent. This introductory note is left out of our Book of Common Prayer. Some people, though, know this psalm, this wonderful psalm, which Martin Luther obviously knew well as well. They know it from the first few words of this psalm in Latin, De Profundis, out of the depths. That is, this is a psalm that was sung most likely as one of the pilgrim psalms as the Israelites climbed up from the valley up to the city of Jerusalem on pilgrimage. It seems pilgrims would use these psalms to orientate themselves in heart and mind just as much as their feet were orientating them physically as they walked and ascended to Jerusalem. A reality of our walk with God is that our ascent includes, or at least starts from, descent. often descent into deep valleys, like the one voiced in our psalm this morning, out of the depths, or literally out of the deep valley. We cry to you, O Lord. We know that our Lord meets us in the valleys of our days because of his incarnation, his descent to be with us and to save us out of the depths. Jesus, as a human, understands the depths of our human condition, and as God, he is also able to do something about it. In a TV series years ago, one character tells the story to another character who has just come out of intensive therapy because of a significant trauma that they had experienced. And the person, their friend, waited for them all day as they were in with the therapist. And when he comes out of the room, he sees his friend. And he's like, "What are you doing here? What have you been doing waiting all day for me as I've been going through this recovery from trauma?" And the friend says this to him. He tells him a story. He says, "Here's a story about this guy walking down a street and he falls into a hole. The walls are so steep he can't get out of it. And a doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, 'Hey, can you help me out?' The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down in the hole and moves on. Then a priest comes along and the guy shouts up, 'Father, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?' The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down the hole, and moves on. Then a friend walks by, and he says, 'Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?' And the friend jumps in the hole. And our guy says to him, 'Are you stupid? Now we're both down here.' But the friend says, 'Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out.'" Our Lord Jesus is like that. But he not only gets into the hole with us, into the depths, he is the way out. He is the living word who is powerful to save. It's appropriate and helpful to know that our prayer, our gospel for that matter, offers us a view that in suffering and sin, we enter the depths, the heart of things, the place where Christ was on the cross. By setting suffering and anguish in the open and voicing it in prayer, the psalm prayer gives dignity to our suffering, to our struggles. God isn't embarrassed by our suffering and our sin. God does not offer cliched answers or give lectures on our misadventures or paste a band-aid treatment covering up our wounds. Of course, we don't celebrate suffering either. We don't make a Rambo religion out of it. Rather, our faith acknowledges suffering and sin honestly, with a wail from the valley and a plea, "Lord, hear my cry. Listen hard, God. Open your ears to my cries." After giving voice to suffering in those opening few verses, the next important thing the psalmist does in verses 3 and 4, or 2 and 3 in our text this morning, is to immerse the suffering in God. All the suffering is spoken in the form of prayer, and this means that God is concerned. In fact, 8 times the name of the Lord occurs in a couple different versions in the Hebrew text. 8 times, though, the Lord is mentioned in the space of these few 7 or 8 verses. The Lord, of course, is God's personal name revealed to Moses in the wilderness when he was on Mount Horeb, in the burning bush. And like Moses, the psalmist has a personal relationship with the Lord. This personal relationship, the Lord, I am. And we too have that personal relationship with the Lord. And because of this intimacy, there is meaning in our lives, including our brokenness. But more than just meaning to our lives, the psalmist reminds us of one of the most fundamental characteristics of our personal God. Our God forgives, and our God redeems. If our Lord did not deal out forgiveness, we could not stand in the Lord's presence. We could not be in relationship. There would be fear, maybe, but not worship. Not relationship. But because forgiveness is a habit of the Lord, that is why we can fear the Lord with awe and reverence and relationship. The Lord, it says, is merciful, and with the Lord is steadfast love and generous, plentiful, full redemption. There is no sin, there is no part of our broken condition that is beyond God's loving capacity to forgive and heal. The psalmist already knows that forgiveness of sins is an article of his faith, just as much as right after this sermon, we're going to say it's an article of our faith, forgiveness of sins. It's there in our creed. And this is why he knows this. And so it's why he cries out to the Lord to begin with. The Lord's forgiveness and steadfast love, in fact, motivates his prayer. If guilt drives the soul into the arms of the merciful God, then the psalm is right to make much of it. For while the truth of our human condition, our low anthropology, as David Zoll has so well put it, although our human condition might be hard to bear, the truth of it is ultimately a kindness. To find forgiveness so that the Lord may be feared is to inherit a blessing. Hebrew scholar Walter Brueggemann notes the surprise in verse 3. I don't know if you noticed it, but it is a surprise when you spend some time meditating. That verse 3 or verse 4, depending on which translation you're using. He writes this. He says, one might imagine that forgiveness serves to open things up to joy and to freedom. That forgiveness is the key intent of the transaction, the pivot on which everything in the future depends. But it is not. Forgiveness is instrumental to the real purpose, that thou mayest be feared. Therefore, you shall be feared. One might have expected, he continues, things in reverse sequence. One might have thought fearing Yahweh would be a ground for forgiveness. But this psalm scandalizes our calculating notions of religion. The move comes the other way. The gift goes before the obedience. The result is that the herd beggar fears the king. There's more than just giving voice to suffering and sin, and that God hears the sufferer and the sinner. Suffering is real, God is real. But there's more than just the description of reality here. There is now something for us to do, a way for us to participate and respond to God. And here, this is often where people go, oh, good, something, I can do something now. And you know what we get to do? It's in those two key words of the second half of the psalm. Did you hear those words that are repeated over and over again? We get to wait for it, wait, and watch. Those are the words at the center of the psalm. Waiting is almost synonymous with hoping, as the progression in verse 4 puts it. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for him. In his word is my hope. Wait, hope, right? Wait and hope. I wait for the Lord. I hope in him. Now, this is just more than personal hopefulness. The prayer for help dissolves into a prayer and then a corporate confidence that is as radiant as anything in the entire Psalter. Verse 7, verse 8, I guess, in other translations. Verse 7 here. O Israel, hope in the Lord, corporately. The words wait and watch are connected to the role of a watchman. Eugene Peterson notes that this, quote, connection provides important insights for the person in trouble who cries out, but surely there's something for me to do here. The answer is yes, there is something for you to do. Or more exactly, there is someone you can be. You can be a watchman. A watchman is important, but they don't do a lot. Have any of you been to England before and maybe been to Buckingham Palace? And seen those great guards that stand outside. The Scotch guards were there when we went to visit. And I was struck by this, especially since we had just visited Sweden and watched their guards guard their palace. The Swedish guards were pretty casual in their watching. They're kind of go on their hip and they'd lean on their rifle a little bit and it's kind of hot, maybe they'd take off their hat. But those Scotch guards, I tell you, they were motionless. They were wearing these big bearskin hats. Is that what they are? Bearskin? They're big. They're heavy. But one of the things that I also noticed that was different from the Swedish guards that were guarding their palace, they had these, looked like old flintlocks or something. The Scotch guards that were there at Buckingham Palace, they were, I don't know what the weapon was. If I was a better American here, I'd probably know what that was. What I do know is they looked lethal, and they were loaded, and they had bayonets on them. And these fellows were motionless. But if something was necessary, they would have leapt into action, and they would have started shooting and then asking questions. I mean, they were ready. They were watching. They were waiting. They were attentive. And this is sort of the image that's being given to us here. I mean, it's that kind of thing. They're watching and waiting for the hope of morning. The revolution of the earth on its axis, the immense release of heat and light from the star at the heart of our solar system are all activities that go on without our influence or control of any watchman. The watchman just waits for them to occur. A watchman knows the dawn of morning will come, but until then, the watchman is alert to dangers and comforts those troubled in the night until it's time for them to enter into the blaze of sunshine, to work and to worship, to pray and to play. Our Lord is the one who sustains the cosmos, the one who maintains the earth in its ellipsis, the one who releases cicadas and cloudbursts, who governs the tides and the seasons of the year. Yes, we have work to do, of course, but our work is primarily faithful watching, not prideful controlling. And because of this, we can rest and relax. We can watch and wait, hopefully because, like the psalmist, we can be sure that God is actively involved in his creation, that he hears, that he is dynamically at work in redemption. Hoping is not doing nothing. Neither is it stoical resignation or fretful worrying. It is confident that the Lord will shape meaning and purpose and the redemption of all things. Watching and waiting is alert and expectant. Again, as Eugene writes, it is imagination put into the harness of faith. That's a good coin. Psalm 130 doesn't exhort us to put up with suffering and sin. It doesn't explain it or dismiss it either. Rather, it is a powerful revelation that our place in the depths isn't out of God's reach to forgive and redeem. We see that whatever, whether sin or suffering, or whoever, whether the enemy without or the one within, who got us into trouble, cannot separate us from God, because there is forgiveness with the Lord. That is why you are feared and worshipped. So we're persuaded that God's way with us is the way of blessing. The bottom has a bottom, but the heights are limitless. This is why we wait, we watch, and we hope, because when God comes, he comes to bless, and bless bountifully with his generous redemption, with his creative and his infinite grace, and in the end, he comes with his unstoppable resurrection. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.